Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Wesley Smith joins us for the first 25 minutes. Wesley is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide. We'll be talking about the New England Journal of Medicine and what a recent editorial from mid-July this year tells Wesley about the direction that ostensibly objective journal of medical research, what direction it's going to go politically. We'll find out about that in the first 25 minutes of the program. In the second 25 minutes, St. Lawrence. Dr. Richard Stuckwish will be joining us of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, to talk about, believe it or not, he's a patron saint of libraries and archivists. And for those of you who do that kind of thing, maybe you know that. He's also got an interesting legend attached to his death. It has to do with being barbecued, grilled slowly over an open fire to death, one that I believe is apocryphal, but we'll deal with that in the second part of this second hour of Issues, Etc. In the third hour, Pastor Mark Chavez joins us. We'll be talking about the General Assembly of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. That assembly begins today in Milwaukee. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Wesley Smith is Senior Fellow for the Discovery Institute. He's author of the book Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope from Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder. And he's also written a recent column for National Review Online titled The New England Journal of Politics. Wesley, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing well. What exactly about this July 17th editorial in the New England Journal of Medicine caught your attention?
Well, the journal, which I sometimes call the New Euthanasia Journal of Medicine because of their pro-assisted suicide stance, published an editorial that I think took a step beyond what should be acceptable for and what is supposedly an objective medical journal that publishes articles on the best of clinical medicine. What they said was that they believe that the attempt to ban human cloning for medical research is unreasonable. And as a consequence, they have decided to try to influence the political debate over that issue and over embryonic stem cell research by looking for articles of great merit, as they put it, to espouse the benefit of these agendas, the cloning research and embryonic stem cell research, to influence the debate. In other words, they're not going to publish an article on these issues based simply on its merit, apparently. What they're saying is that they intend to, quote, do our part, close quote, to influence the debate, the goal being, as reported by the Boston Globe, to get the people and the Congress to support the research that the New England Journal does. And what makes this very worrisome is that now if they publish anything on these issues, particularly one in support of, that would be supportive of cloning, well, you don't know whether it's based on merit or for the political purpose, or what won't they be publishing that might be meritorious because it would hurt their political position.
Let's set the context here, if we could, in two respects. First of all, the New England Journal of Medicine is one among many what is called peer-reviewed journals. It is a commonplace method by which findings and research are published to the medical community.
Right, but it's more than one among many. It is one of the premier. It is one of the most respected and most influential journals in the world.
Okay, with this place of preeminence and given the fact that it is a peer-reviewed research journal,
right,
what would one expect to be the criteria by which they decide what articles to publish?
As opposed to editorials?
Yes.
Because they can editorialize till they turn blue in the face, and I would have no objection. But when they say that they're going to pick articles, they're going to look for articles that have a specific viewpoint or would promote a specific viewpoint, they cease to be stating, or at least they certainly give the impression that a reason to publish these articles on these particular topics, I'm not talking about every topic, but these topics, would not necessarily be because they're the best around or because they are of tremendous objective merit, but because they could influence the p- political debate. And that means that they have lost, in my view, the right to be called an objective medical journal of excellence, because they've ceased to be dispassionate. They are no longer, in my view, a credible arbiter of reliable medical information on human cloning and embryonic stem cell research.
That's the
they're going to skew what they publish to their political desires.
That's the other point I think we need to clarify for our listeners, and that is, although we talk about this many times with you, Wesley, let's go back through the actual technicalities of this, if we could, and explain to us in layman's terms what exactly the relationship between human cloning research and stem cell research is, and what are the positions being taken, what position apparently has been taken by the editorial board for the New England Journal of Medicine.
Well, embryonic stem cell research started, as you'll recall, from the summer of 2001, when it was President Bush's first big policy crisis, where some researchers hoped to be able to use stem cells. These are immature cells that have not developed into specific tissues like blood or bone or liver, that they want to be able to take stem cells from embryos left over from IVF and
in vitro fertilization.
Right, and try to use those stem cells to develop what's called regenerative medicine. That is, if you could get an embryo stem cell to transform itself into it like a brain cell and then put it into the brain of somebody, say, with Parkinson's, the hope would be that the Parkinson's, which is caused by a degeneration of the brain or a breakdown of brain cells that create dopamine for movement control, that you could rebuild those broken tissues. And the first thing we were told was, and this is all about federal funding in 2001, was that all we needed to get this regenerative medicine breakthrough was this embryonic stem cell research left over using, and which destroys human embryos, by the way. So you're destroying human life and treating it as a natural resource to try to obtain these medical benefits. But as soon as that issue was over and Bush had decided that he was not going to permit any new embryos to be destroyed for these stem cells, but would permit existing stem cell lines to be federally funded, research to be federally funded into those lines, suddenly we were told, well, we can't just use these IVF embryos. We also need to be able to do human cloning to get stem cells. The reason being that if you take an IVF embryo, the worry is that the body would reject it in the way a body rejects a transplanted organ. And therefore, because it's not your DNA, it's the DNA of the destroyed embryo. But if you make a clone of, say, the patient, and we can describe how that would be done if you'd like, then the stem cells taken from the embryonic clone of the patient would hopefully match the patient's tissue and then could be used. But now you're talking about creating human life explicitly and solely for the purpose of destroying it, which is the most radical thing, I think, in human history.
So the process by which embryonic stem cells are extracted for research, by definition, involves either taking human embryos from in vitro fertilization, left over from in vitro fertilization, or human embryos created through human cloning.
Or creating human embryos through fertilization for the purpose of the research.
Natural fertilization.
Right.
Then allowing those embryos to grow only to a certain stage, about a week
one
or
week,
so,
right?
1 week, destroying the embryo, extracting the stem cells, doing your research. As a very important point here, this isn't the only source of human stem cells, is
correct.
It?
Correct. No, there are what's called adult stem cell, which are really tissue stem cells. We have stem cells in our brains. We have stem cells in our blood. We have stem cells in our bone marrow. In fact, there was a story that came across my desk today that they found that bone marrow stem cells, which are not taken from human embryos, have the ability to heal hearts. And also we've seen in a previous experiment, blood stem cells can heal hearts. It turns out they can start to rebuild hearts. There is human trials going on with umbilical cord blood stem cells. That is, there are stem cells in the blood left over from the afterbirth in the umbilical cord. There are stem cells in the pulp of baby teeth that come out. I mean, you know, stem cells, some of them are harder to extract than others, but embryos are not the only source. And, in fact, embryos may not actually be the best source because they cause tumors, which adult stem cells do not seem to cause. That is, if you inject an embryonic stem cell in animal studies, for example, they had a study where they tried to rebuild cartilage in mouse knees using embryonic stem cells, and it destroyed the knees by forming tumors. And we've seen that also in mouse studies where they tried to use help treat mice that had Parkinson's-like disease with embryonic stem cells, and 20% of them died of brain tumors.
So why does the editorial board of the New England Journal of Medicine, if there are other ways to get human stem cells than from human embryos and destroying them in the process, if there are ways to, perfectly safe ways to everyone to get these stem cells, why do they seem bent upon publishing articles that will favor and influence legislature when it comes to embryo stem cell research?
Well, there's a couple of things I think going on. Number one, I think a lot of these researchers do not have any moral qualms whatsoever about destroying embryonic life. They don't believe that embryos are persons, and therefore they consider them no different in terms of moral value than the cells you kill every day when you brush your teeth. But secondly, I think, and they believe that there's great potential, let's be fair, they believe there's potential here for this embryonic stem cell research. But I think what's really going on here is that this is a struggle that is actually greater than the actual argument being had here over embryonic stem cell research and over human cloning. That is, many of us in society are telling science that we have a right to put reasonable moral parameters around the kind of endeavors you engage, in which you engage, dealing with human life. That is, society has the right to control areas in which we will not permit research to go because it is immoral. And I think many of these scientists and researchers are furious about this. They do not want to be limited. They do not like having any constraints of any kind of meaningful kind on these issues. And I think what's going on here almost is a tantrum of sorts. That is, they are going to get what they want because they want it. They think it's right, but they also don't want to be thwarted. And so what you have here is a contest, I submit, to see whether or not science will serve society or whether it will dominate society. They act as if these issues are none of our business, and they are wrong, because it is our business how science conducts itself. The morality of these issues is completely distinct from the science. I understand the science. I couldn't do the science. But a scientist has no more claim to any kind of moral superiority than anyone else. And that society, these are societal decisions. And we are saying, those of us trying to put reasonable limits on this research, that there are lines that should not be crossed because they dehumanize, they objectify, they destroy human life, they turn human life into a marketable commodity, they turn it into a commercial enterprise, a patentable product, and that is incredibly radical, and it is incredibly it is to open doors as to how we even think about what it means to be human, and I think violates a tenet of the sanctity of human life that we lose at our own peril.
What I'm wondering is, why was this editorial written at all? Because it seems as though if there were just gobs and gobs of reams of material in favor of how well embryonic stem cell research is going in the solving of medical maladies, if the research were all turning this way and we weren't reading articles about how well stem cells taken from other safe sources were doing, why would he need to publish an article saying, basically, we're going to slant our publishing in favor of embryonic stem cell research?
I think it's you're asking me to read what's in some other people's hearts. But it strikes me that they're exceedingly frustrated because they've been unable to persuade the society that just because the scientists say it should be done, it should be done. I also think that they're worried that they're losing this fight. Most of the people in this country do not want human cloning. whether it's for biomedical research or whether it is for creating a baby. People don't want human cloning, and they are trying to break down those beliefs and influence particularly the media, because the media, the general media in particular, is incredibly under the sway of people with, quote, credentials. So if the New England Journal of Medicine publishes something, they believe not only will it influence scientists, but that the New York Times will pick it up, and then ABC News and CBS News, and that the as we've seen for the last several years, if you have a story with a tremendous breakthrough in adult stem cell research, it is often almost utterly ignored by the mainstream press. But if you have a less of a success with embryonic stem cells in animals, it'll get, you know, the full brass band treatment. And if something comes out in the New England Journal of Medicine, then they send out press releases to all the health writers, who then jump and salute because of the credentials of the New England Journal of Medicine, and then they will spread it out through the mainstream press, giving hope and ideas to people, for example, family members of Parkinson's patients, that it's only the embryonic stem cells that are going to offer this great panacea, when in fact that's not true.
All right. I want to read a quote here from Jeffrey Drazen, MD, who wrote the editorial in the July 17, 2003 New England Journal of Medicine. He describes the science of human cloning. By the way, folks, we are talking with Wesley Smith about politicized medicine. Here's a good example. Wesley explained why. This is what Drazen writes. There are two distinct uses of embryonic stem cells. The first, for which there is no support among members of the scientific and medical communities, is the use of stem cells to create a genetically identical person. There is a de facto worldwide ban on such activities, and this ban is appropriate. The second use is to develop genetically compatible materials for the replacement of diseased tissue in patients with devastating medical conditions such as diabetes or Parkinson's disease. This is important work that must and will move forward. What's wrong with the statement made there?
Well, it's completely bogus. First off, when we talk about being able to create an identical, genetically identical human being, which is a human clone, you can't do that by implanting a stem cell in a womb. You have to implant an embryo in a womb. A stem cell is just a cell. You could plant stem cells in women's wombs from here till doomsday, and you'd never get a baby. And in the same way that if you planted a skin cell or a blood cell or a liver cell, you'd never get a baby. The only way you get a baby is if you plant a blastocyst embryo, that is the one-week-old embryo, which then can develop the placenta and differentiate. That's, for example, what happens in IVF. You take an embryo and you implant it in the woman, often more than one, and if they attach themselves to the womb, then a pregnancy starts and gestation commences and so forth. So first, the science. This is the head of the editor-in-chief of one of the world's most prestigious medical journals, misstated on a very basic level what it means to have a stem cell. Second, when you create human clones via what's called somatic nuclear cell transfer, SCNT, which is very quickly, you take a woman's egg, you take out the nucleus, you then take, say, Wesley's skin cell, and you take out the nucleus, you put my nucleus into the egg, you zap it with electricity, and it begins to develop embryonically. I call that the point of inception, if it worked. It is morally equivalent to the point of conception, because if you saw the one-week-old embryo that would result from that, it would be identical to an embryo at 1 week old that was created through fertilization. So when you create, when you do this cloning, the result is not a stem cell. The result is an embryo. And in order to get the stem cell, you have to kill the embryo. I mean, here is it's almost like there's an intent to mislead. That's all I can think, because this is basic biology 101. You cannot get babies, identical or non-identical, from cells. You get them from embryos. And what the scientific community repeatedly refuses to do is just respect the American people enough so as to use accurate, descriptive language about what we're talking. They continually try to muddy the waters and kick up enough dust so nobody knows what the heck is going on. And I find it utterly disrespectful to the public discourse and the public debate. It's beyond, he must know better than this. He's a physician, for goodness sakes.
I mean, I'm not a
physician. Excuse me for getting upset, but it's ludicrous.
I'm not a physician, and I know better. It struck me as odd.
And I'm a lawyer, for goodness sakes. And I know better biology than this guy? I don't think so.
Last question with only a minute here. In that quote, do you believe that Drazen is skipping over the embryo in the process because he knows that he would have to talk about the destruction of the embryo?
Yes. They don't want to admit that they're dealing with human life. That is the thing they refuse to acknowledge, that they're dealing with a distinct, unique in the world, even a cloned embryo, if it could be done. It hasn't really been done yet, a human embryo. But it would still be unique in the world because 3% of the DNA would be from the egg. But even if it weren't, you know, identical twins, which are nature's clones, come out with different fingerprints. So there's no human life in this world that has ever existed before or will ever exist again, and they try to refuse to deal with that. People care that they're creating human life for the purpose of destroying it. And the way they're trying to get around that is to pretend it doesn't exist and obfuscate with this kind of misleading description of what's going on. And I resent it, and I'm going to call them on it every time.
Wesley, only 30 seconds. If it can happen to the most prestigious journal in the medical community, the New England Journal of Medicine, if it can be politicized like this, can it happen elsewhere in the medical community?
Oh, it's already happening. I mean, you're seeing tremendous politicization of the discourse. In fact, I've got some articles that I'll be, as you know, I'm writing a book on these issues. I've got some articles where some, you know, worried scientists and people who disagree with me about these issues, by the way, but they're worried. They're saying, listen, don't destroy objective scientific discourse to win the political debate. Stay as a scientific journal, letting the chips fall where they may, regardless of politics, and let people who are political argue these things. Because if you destroy the reputation, for example, of the New England Journal of Medicine for probity, objectivity, and seeking to publish based on mere excellence, then what you're doing is destroying the scientific process.
Wesley Smith, thank you for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd.
Wesley Smith is an attorney for the International Task Force on Euthanasia and Assisted Suicide, senior fellow for the Discovery Institute, author of the book Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope from Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder. He's also written a column for National Review Online titled The New England Journal of Politics. Now, you can purchase Wesley Smith's book called Forced Exit, The Slippery Slope from Assisted Suicide to Legalized Murder by calling the publisher, Spence Publishing, toll-free. Here's their number, 1-888-SPENPUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. It's currently being offered at half price, 1-888-SPENPUB, or visit Spence Publishing online, SpencePublishing.com. That's SpencePublishing.com. And I believe that Wesley Smith's articles can also be found on his website, WesleyJSmith.com. It's all one word, WesleyJSmith.com. When we come back, we're going to talk about St. Lawrence with Pastor Richard Stuckwich.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The once proud gospel heritage of American evangelicalism has been lost to cultural compromise and an increasing failure to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. In some evangelical churches, Sunday mornings have been reduced to sing-alongs and sanctified self-help. So why are some Lutherans imitating evangelicals? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel by Craig Parton. You can order The Defense Never Rests by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can order The Defense Never Rests online at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section and you'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, The Defense Never Rests by Craig Parton.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Unless either Florida's highest court or its governor chooses to intervene, Terri Schiavo will have her feeding tube removed on August 25th and begin to die. She suffered a severe brain injury 13 years ago, and now her very life hangs in the balance. Stuart Shepherd has her story.
In this home video, Terry Schiavo smiles broadly when her mom enters her view.
Hi, baby. How are you?
While she cannot speak, she appears to attempt a reply.
There's communication. She tries to talk. When you greet her, you know, she'll try to respond in some fashion vocally. And then there's a look on her face, you know, that there's a smile of joy.
Bob Schindler still holds out hope the courts will return his daughter to his family's control.
The thing that is gut-wrenching is, and anyone that has a child, that, you know, you want to help your child, but you're being restricted from helping her.
Terry's husband has argued that she's in a persistent vegetative state and that she should be allowed to die. The courts have so far agreed to order her feeding tube removed. Her parents' attorney is Pat Anderson.
Terry's never going to play the Mendelssohn Violin Concerto at Carnegie Hall, but we don't kill people off in this country just because they're disabled.
Rich Jefferson is with the Alliance Defense Fund, which is helping fund the legal battle for Terry's life.
We defend the sanctity of life at both ends of the spectrum because the standard is not simply whether someone is supposedly having a productive life, but the standard is the value of human life, and Terry's life has value.
But unless someone steps in, the end of her life is a turning of the calendar. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepherd.
Florida Governor Jeb Bush has the power to request a delay of the court's order. You can learn more about the case online at terrysfight.org. Terry is spelled with an I. On the website, you can see home videos and decide for yourself whether she is in a persistent vegetative state. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO has a great opportunity for you to become an AM 850 KFUO day sponsor. As a day sponsor, you'll be supporting the ministry of AM 850 KFUO. You'll also receive 5 messages throughout our broadcast day recognizing you as a day sponsor. For more information or to become a day sponsor, call Janelle Flerke at 1-888-930-4438.
Is there a severe famine of the gospel in many Christian churches today? Find out with the book, The Defense Never Rests, published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Defense Never Rests offers a powerful critique of American Christianity, 1-800-325-3040. You can find out more about this book on the internet, issuesetc.org, and click What's New? The Defense Never Rests, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
Welcome back to the second half of this hour. We're going to be talking about St. Lawrence. Yesterday on the church calendar was the day in which the church remembers. And, well, you know, what do you do with a saint? What do you do with a saint who lived in the 3rd century and who there are legends and truths about? What do you do with any of the saints? We don't venerate them. We do not worship them. That, of course, is clearly prohibited by Scripture. We don't pray to them. What is the right way to honor the saints of old? And here we're talking about a very ancient one, St. Lawrence. Yesterday on the church's calendar, Dr. Richard Stuckwish will join us here for the last 25 minutes of this hour. If you have a question or comment on saints or St. Lawrence, he's the patron saint of librarians. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Richard, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Two things. I have to congratulate you on your recently earned doctorate.
Thank you.
And you have very nice, cordial children.
Well, I appreciate that.
And I know you have a lot of them, too.
I have 7 children. My 2 oldest children got to hear your presentation down in Arlington, Texas a few weeks ago, and they both had very, very good things to say about it. They truly appreciated what you contributed, so my thanks to you for that.
So did they remember, what did they remember? There is no spoon? I hope they remembered the point. I really do.
Well, they didn't go into details with me, but I think they did. They did understand your point.
All right. Well, I tell you what, quiz them on it tonight.
Okay.
And we'll correspond further, and I'll see if I got my point across.
Okay.
When I was talking down there, why are we discussing Saint Lawrence? Isn't this a Roman Catholic thing?
Well, yes and no. It's true that Roman Catholics do remember the saints as well, and that's not entirely a bad thing. But so do Lutherans, and really the Church Universal, the Church Catholic in that sense, has remembered the saints, especially the martyrs, and St. Lawrence is one of the early martyrs, has been doing that since already in the 2nd and 3rd century as a way of honoring Christ and proclaiming the gospel. And so it's in that sense that we also receive and follow that tradition. As Lutherans, we approach it very differently in many respects than Roman Catholics do, so it's not exactly the same thing, even though there are similarities. Our point in this, as in everything else that we do as the Church, is to hear and confess the Word of God, and ultimately to give glory to God and to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve our neighbor and one another with his holy gospel. So that's the point, and that's why we're doing it.
Does it also, in a more general sense, serve to ground the modern, fast-moving, largely ahistorical Christian church in its history by tying it to particular individuals who actually lived and acted in the Christian faith, even as far back as the first, second, the third century?
Well, yes, I think that's definitely one of the benefits. There's lots of different benefits that comes with remembering the saints, but that sense of the history of the church is certainly one of them. The way in which the Christian church, like our Savior Jesus Christ himself, is something that's actually rooted in this world, in this history, in this creation, that God has entered our world into time and space, and brought his life and salvation into this world, so that it has a three-dimensional character. It has a fleshly, bodily character, and our Lord Jesus Christ is reflected in that. I think a similar but somewhat different benefit is found in the fact that our Lord deals with his church and his Christians on a very personal sort of level. So even though he has saved us all by his grace and through his gospel, nevertheless, he cares for each of us individually. And certainly we could remember all of the Christians who have gone before us, because in Christ Jesus they are all saints, just as we are also saints in Christ Jesus, holy in Christ Jesus. But by remembering particular saints and the memory of particular saints, we also in that way hold up and confess the particular way in which God blessed that person and also blessed his church through that person. And there's a real benefit to that particularity, to that personal specificity, because that's the way in which our Lord deals with us.
Then tell us about the particulars about the individual St. Lawrence. What do we know about him for sure? There's a lot of legendary stuff, but what do we know about Lawrence for sure?
Yeah, it's true that there are various legends associated with him. I think we can say with a fair degree of confidence certain things. He was a deacon. In fact, he was the archdeacon or chief deacon of the church in Rome, which was, of course, one of the larger churches at that time. But the church in the 3rd century, when Lawrence served as a deacon, was under persecution, and at times a particularly harsh and violent persecution. And his pastor, Bishop Sixtus, S-I-X-T-U-S, the bishop of the church in Rome, had already been martyred, put to death during this persecution. And then the officials of the city of Rome came to Lawrence next and basically demanded that he turn over to them the treasures of the church. And as a deacon, he was especially responsible for distributing the church's alms, spending the church's offerings. A deacon at that time, we may be able to think of as kind of a combination of our typical trustees and our typical elders within our congregations. It sort of combined those kind of offices. And Lawrence, being the chief deacon of a larger church, would have been responsible for overseeing the distribution of offerings and alms within the city of Rome. And so they came to him and said, look, your pastor's already been put to death. Now you better cough up the cash or you're going to be next. And at least according to tradition, what Lawrence did was he asked for a couple days, and he said, come back in a couple days and I'll have what you're asking for. And then he proceeded to liquidate the church's property as best as he could. And then he distributed all of the church's monies and so forth to the poor and sick and needy of the city, to the afflicted and to the lame and to the widows and orphans. He used that money to help the people of the city, which is what, of course, the alms of the church were intended for in the first place. But he basically used it all on these people. And then when the governor and the other soldiers and so forth came back, Lawrence opened up the doors of the church and said, here are the treasures of the church. And inside he had gathered together all of these poor, decrepit people that he had helped, and basically affirmed that the treasures of the church are those people, those men and women whom Christ Jesus bought and paid for with his own holy blood and serves with his means of grace and through his church. Well, the governor, to say the least, was not amused, and he certainly didn't get the point. And in response, at least according to tradition, he had Lawrence then put to death by cooking him to death on a giant barbecue grill, to say it very crassly. And supposedly his intention was that by subjecting Lawrence to this very slow and painful death, he would, betray the location of the treasures of the church that the governor fully expected to find. Well, Lawrence didn't do that. He didn't give anything away because, first of all, he'd already given the treasures of the church away, and second of all, he wasn't afraid to die for the sake of Christ and his gospel. He knew that his hope was in Christ, that his life was in Christ, and so he suffered and died for the sake of Christ Jesus, who had, of course, suffered and died for Lawrence and for us all, and he is honored and remembered for that faithful confession and that faithful death, even in the face of persecution.
So he would be classified as both saint and martyr.
Yes, he was a saint in the sense that he was sanctified by Christ Jesus, and he is a martyr, which means that he died, he was put to death for the sake of Christ and his gospel. And so it's in that respect that he's especially remembered.
It's uncanny, isn't it, Richard, that even today, from the 3rd century, this message, these are the treasures of the church, pointing to the least among us, saying these whom Christ spent his precious blood upon are the genuine treasures of the church, is a message that church leaders still need to hear in an age when it's all about budgets and bottom lines.
Well, yeah, I don't think it could be any more timely at any other point in the church's history, but it's always what we need to remember is that what the church is really about is Christ Jesus and his gospel, and the real treasures of the church are his means of grace and the people for whom he gave his own life and whom he serves with his means of grace. And that's really where the church always has to keep her focus and where she needs to invest her time and energy and concern and not get caught up in the pursuits of the world and in the love of money and riches and wealth and fame. I mean, we're all tempted by those things, but that's not what we're about as the Church of Jesus Christ, who, as St. Paul writes, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we might have the riches of God in him, not in this world, but in him. And St. Lawrence understood that, and so he is rightly remembered for that reason, for the sake of his confession, the confession of his words and his actions and of his life as one who found his hope in Christ Jesus and then reflected that hope in his vocation even unto death.
We're talking with Dr. Richard Stuckwish. He's pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, about St. Lawrence. Yesterday, August the 10th, the church marked to commemorate St. Lawrence. There's also a bit of humor here, Richard, regarding And not only is he the patron saint of librarians and archivists, because that was part of his duty as archdeacon there in the 3rd century, but he is also the patron saint of cooks due to the legendary manner of his death.
Yeah, that is kind of it's kind of a dark humor, I suppose. I just learned about this patron saint of librarians thing yesterday from one of my members, and he was somewhat bemused that apparently there's some tradition that librarians would gather together in honor of St. Lawrence and eat cold lunch meat rather than cooking anything. So there is kind of a dark humor involved in that. Certainly not the most important point, but Lawrence is remembered for this particularly gruesome way in which he was put to death. In fact, I believe one of the symbols of St. Lawrence is a grill, because he was grilled to death. And it is a very sobering thing if you stop and think about it. It does have a certain dark humor to it, but if you imagine yourself actually in Lawrence's position, there's certainly there was nothing funny about it, but an excruciatingly painful way to die. And the thing of it is that many of the early martyrs, and Lawrence no doubt included, understood that even being burned alive or cooked to death didn't even begin to compare to the torments of hell, the fires of hell that last eternity. But even the torments and fires of hell do not even begin to compare with the glories that shall be revealed to us in Christ Jesus on the last day, thinking of St. Paul's word in Romans chapter 8. And it's really ultimately on Christ and what he has obtained for us that the martyrs fixed their hope. Some of our hymnody talks about how they were able, by the word and spirit of God, to see beyond the grave to that life everlasting that they were promised and given in Christ Jesus. And I think actually there's an important point to be made in connection with that, Todd. It's easy to be very humbled. I know I am very humbled when I think about these early martyrs, and I think there's no way that I could, you know, stand firm under that kind of torment, that kind of persecution. And the fact of the matter is that by my own reason and strength, I couldn't. I'd cave in. And so would Lawrence, so would all of the martyrs, but they were supported and strengthened in their faith, not by their own resolve, not by their own efforts or sincerity, but by the gospel, by the word and spirit of Christ Jesus. He is the one that sustained them and protected them in that hour of trial, according to his promise. And he is the one that also grants us the strength to deal with the temptations that we face and the persecutions that may come our way, to bear the cross within our own life, within our own vocations. It's not our own reason and strength, but it is Christ himself, through his word and spirit, who lives in us and sustains us. As many pastors say each week as they distribute the body and blood of Christ, this true body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ will strengthen you and keep you steadfast in the one true faith unto life everlasting. That's what he did for St. Lawrence. That's ultimately what we see in St. Lawrence, is our Lord at work through his word and spirit. And that's what he does for us too, each of us in our own life, in our own vocation. And that's ultimately what we ought to learn from a day like St. Lawrence Day and take from it, is to be strengthened and encouraged in our faith and to give glory and thanks to God for this way in which he serves us throughout our lives until he brings us from this veil of tears to himself in heaven.
It seems so far removed from us, the 3rd century, not only in time but in location, where the church was in that state before the legalization of Christianity, where Christians sometimes needed to practice their faith furtively. There were heroic martyrs like St. Lawrence. And we're tempted to believe today in the 21st century, Pastor Stuckwish, that we've moved beyond this era of persecution. Now we're in the era of church as business, church working hand in hand with the world to try and get things done. What else in that respect can we learn from the likes of St. Lawrence?
Well, ironically, when the church is able to live in relative peace and comfort, that is a kind of temptation and persecution in its own right, because it becomes very easy and attractive for the church to identify her hope and her life with the things of this world. And oftentimes the church was strongest precisely when she was most persecuted by the world around her, when you're under attack and constantly in fear for your life, you're forced to find your hope and confidence only in Christ and His Word. You're frankly not, you don't have any other option. And that's part of the theology of the cross. And God forbid that we should ever become so comfortable that we lose sight of His cross and the fact that our salvation is in this sacrifice of Christ, in this humiliation of Christ our Lord, which is so foolish and scandalous to the world. And yet, as St. Paul tells us, the cross is the very power and wisdom of God. It is our salvation and our hope. And we have to be on our guard, especially when everything seems to be going well, because it's precisely then that we're so easily tempted to lose sight of the cross. When we remember the martyrs like St. Lawrence, I think it's one way of helping us to remember that the life of the church in every age, in every place, is ultimately lived in and under the cross of Christ Jesus, regardless of outward circumstances. And that's exactly where we want to be. It's not easy. It's oftentimes very painful. But nevertheless, the cross is our glory as Christians. It is our only hope. It is the power and wisdom of God unto salvation for all who believe in Christ Jesus. And we don't want any other life than that. And so the martyrs call us to that. Their brave confession in the face of death is a reminder to us that our life is also found precisely in the death of Christ Jesus. And thanks be to God, if He counts us worthy to share that cross, and by all means, let's pray that He keeps us faithful to His cross, if He also blesses us with relative peace and tranquility in this world.
In that vein, I note here that the appointed gospel reading for the day of Saint Lawrence, as well as several other saints' days, is the that group of passages, the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5, commonly known as the Beatitudes. Tell us about that.
Well, there's actually different ways that one can approach the readings, but the Beatitudes really show us that our life is found in that life of Christ, which is marked by His humility, by His obedience, by His servanthood, by His laying down His life on our behalf. And it's in this respect that He is the ultimate peacemaker between God and man, that He is the one who accomplishes righteousness for us, that He is the one who obtains all blessing for us. And then we who have been called to follow after Christ, to take up our cross and follow Him, who are baptized into Him, we share the blessings that He has obtained for us, and then we also share and reflect the life that He has lived for us, which He's also given to us. And so in those Beatitudes, we see a description, first of all, of Christ Jesus Himself, and then also a description of the life that we are given to live in Him. And when we remember the martyrs and honor people like St. Lawrence, we do so as individuals who have reflected the life of Christ within their own life, within their own vocation. And this is why it ultimately resounds to the glory of God and to the glory of Christ Jesus, because it's in Him that they were able to live this sort of life and to make the good confession and to reflect the gospel. I've oftentimes in the past, and I think also on issues, etc., Todd, describe this in terms of the saints are like living stained glass windows, if you will, and through them, the light of Christ shines on us, but His light is then reflected and diffused according to all the different colors that each of His people have making up their life, so that we see that light of Christ reflected in and through St. Lawrence in a different way than we do in and through St. Peter and St. Paul, and in a different way than we see it reflected through the Blessed Virgin Mary, whose feast day is later this week. And in each of those particularities, in each of those individuals, it's always the light of Christ and His gospel. But again, as I said earlier, He has this beautiful care and concern for each of His children as individuals, as people for whom He gave his life and shed his blood, so precious to him that he did this, who are indeed the treasures of the church, because they have been bought with the most precious thing of all, the very blood of the Son of God. And this is what gives us our value. This is what gives St. Lawrence his value. This is the blessing that we have been so blessed to receive from our Father in heaven through Christ Jesus.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
It's always my pleasure, Tom.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish is pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Here is the collect appointed for yesterday, the day on which the church remembers St. Lawrence. Stir up, O merciful Father, your people to true brotherly affection, that we may gladly do good and serve our neighbor, as did your servant St. Lawrence when he emptied the treasury of the church to help the poor, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. In the next hour of the program, we're going to be talking with Pastor Mark Chavez, director of a reform group within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America called Word Alone. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America begins its General Assembly today in Milwaukee. We talked a little bit at the beginning of that short conversation with Pastor Stuckwish about the need for the church to root itself in its history, and in particular the individuals of history like St. Lawrence and many others that recommend themselves. This is but one of the maladies of the church today, that it has become ahistorical, but along with that, greater maladies like a-Christological, a-theological, a-liturgical, a-sacramental, all of these things, all these great treasures of the church being abandoned for things that do not satisfy and do not deliver salvation. That largely is the diagnosis encapsulated in our Issues Etc. book of the month for August called The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. It's by our regular guest, Craig Parton. Now, this is a malady in the church. Not only is it diagnosed, but the solution is offered by way of the genuine gospel-centered theology, historic Christianity, liturgical sacramental Christianity in this Issues Etc. book of the month for August. You can order it by going online to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section, and you'll find information on The Defense Never Rests, or call Concordia Publishing House tomorrow during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for August. The Defense Never Rests. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.